God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. 1 Kings chapter 18. As we continue this study of anchored in the midst of adversity, as we have seen just in prayer request week after week, we are living in a time of adversity, a time of persecution in the world, and it's starting to creep into our borders, into our country now. It's going to cause even more adversity into our homes and into our communities, into our churches, into our walk with God. So we need to make sure that we're anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go test by test and our faith increases, God is preparing us for those times of adversity so that we know during that test, during that trial, during that time of adversity in our lives, we will know who our anchor is in. And that anchor will not move if it's built and firmly planted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's sort of what we're studying tonight in the light of Elijah, as he has had his faith increased through all of these tests we have seen from chapter 17 until we come till tonight at the Mount of Carmel tonight, as we start to talk about this battle of the ages. And my, we've got a showdown. It's a showdown for the ages. We've got Jehovah versus Satan. This is not a battle between Elijah and King Ahab. This is not a battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This is not a battle between Elijah and the priests and priestesses of Ashtaroth. This is a battle between God and Satan. It's a battle for the showdown, for a battle for the ages tonight. So, as we go back now, we look at 1 Kings chapter 18, and we begin in verse 20. We'll read just a few verses we covered last week, and we'll move on from there. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" How long are you going to stagger or limp between these two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That is, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, they have followed after the God that Jezebel has talked Ahab into bringing into Israel. So they have departed from worshiping and serving and loving Jehovah God, and they are now worshiping Baal, a false god. It's a showdown. It's getting ready to happen. A great rivalry, if you want to call it that, but it is a showdown between God and Satan. Now, everybody loves a good showdown, a rivalry, a battle for the ages as they build and hype a thing up coming up. Consider the day that Nike, desperate for an advantage over a surging company called Reebok, and Nike was looking for an advantage over their competitor. And they said, "Reebok's our rival, and we need that advantage." So Nike looks out amongst the basketball players and the sports players of the day, and they settle on one individual that's going to be the face and the name for their country to beat their competitor, Reebok. It was a newly college graduate basketball player by the name of Michael Jordan. And my, how Nike took off from that day forward. Or how about the time that Central Pacific Railroad laid an astounding 10 miles of railroad track in 24 hours. And that way they could grab the government payments and the contracts that the Union Pacific wanted to claim. Rivalries make great stories. And the greatest rivalries make the greatest of tales. In the world of business, consider Steve Jobs and Bill Gates and the impact their two companies have had, Apple and Microsoft, on the technology and the landscape of our world today because of those two companies and their rival. Then there is the transportation giants of Airbus and Boeing. My, there is quite competition there. The automotive industry rival of General Motors and Ford. as days gone by, now it's more of imports versus than those built in the United States. But then you also have the colossal giants of the beverage world of Coke, Pepsi. Or how about going into the world of sports? My, we could look at so many things of rivalries. The Red River Showdown that we have in Oklahoma, Texas for football. College basketball, there was a great story. North Carolina State was making its way through the NCAA basketball championship playoffs. 1983, they came to have to face the University of Houston. Houston was a formidable foe in 1983. They were led by two up-and-coming NBA legends, Hakeem Olajuwon and Clyde Drexler. They had gone through the country, through their season, and through the brackets of the championship, 31-2. However, on the fateful night in Albuquerque, in 1983, Sidney Lowe led the Wolfpack in a full-on assault. Late in the game, and passed it to Derek Wittenberg, and alley-oop to Lorenzo Charles, and dunked it and won the game, won the championship, and NC State was the national championship players of basketball. I remember watching that game. My sister was a student at State at that year, and my, what a time it was. Or how about the miracle on ice? My, the hockey teams of the United States and Russia, really at that time it was the Soviet Union, in the 1980 Winter Olympics. And the hockey team of the Soviet Union were professionals. And at that time, the U.S. hockey team and their team that went to the Olympics were college players, unknowns. And yet they still beat the Soviet Union in the 1980 Winter Olympics. The miracle on ice, they called it. Or then you have Muhammad Ali and George Foreman and the Thrilla in Manila, the highly hyped boxing match between these two heavyweights. Rivals, a showdown, make great stories and great tales. People love to tell these tales and tell these stories. From American history, we have many that we could look at. How about the duel between Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr? Or the gunfight at the OK Corral. Or during the days of World War II and we were suffering from the losses at Pearl Harbor. And the Imperial Navy of Japan decided they were going to attack a military outpost on a little known island of that day called Midway. And how that little known island and military outpost helped defeat majority of the Imperial Navy. They never recovered from the Battle of Midway. It was a resounding victory for the United States. If we were to add a battle that all of us face each and every day, it would be the battle between right and wrong. It would be the battle between good and evil, between moral and immoral. Sometimes the battle lines are very clear, and we know exactly what we should do and what we should not do. We just have to make a choice. But then there are those times when the battle line is a little bit hazy. And we want the best. You know, we're not even looking at bad choices or evil choices. Sometimes there is a good choice and a better choice. Or a better choice and the best choice. So sometimes that is a little hazy in our minds and we have to understand which is the best choice. Which will bring the most glory to God if we make this decision. We want the best of both worlds, though. As we live in this life, we want to be able to live and enjoy life, but also please God. sometimes we can't with our decisions do both. We want the assurance of heaven. We want the good standing with God. But we also want to live how we want to live, to do what we desire to do, without any repercussions, without any consequences, without any concern for what God would have us do. We want to make the choice ourselves. God has created us with the free will to choose. He desires for us to choose the better and the best. We want God's approval, but we also want man's approval. Think of the business world. We want to please man, but we also want to please God. We want God to provide and protect us, but we don't always want to trust Him for everything. We want to say that God is the most important person in our life, but we don't always live as He is the most important person in our lives. We want the best of both sides. We stand in the middle, right in the middle of the battlefield, that halting between two opinions. And the battle is raging around us. As we've already spoken in the prayer time, we are in a spiritual battle. Satan would love nothing more for us to just make decisions that don't please God but please self. We come to 1 Kings 18, and the Israelites, those of the northern kingdom, have chosen to be silent when Elijah asked them, will you follow God or will you follow Baal? They remain silent. They decide not to make a decision, but their silence is a decision. Their silence is saying, we have already chosen. You know, they basically let their arms across their chest and say, prove it. Well, God's getting ready to prove it. This rivalry of the ages we see begins in verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. This rivalry of the ages, this is an age-old rivalry. It's not beginning here. It's been going on since Satan says, I will rise up and be God. I will rise up and be like the Most High. This, though, is heating up in the northern kingdom of Israel, the land of Israel, they call it. It is heating up, this rivalry, to a point that there's going to be a confrontation. This age-old rivalry is not between Elijah and Ahab and Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Elijah and the priests and priestesses of Ashtaroth. No, this rivalry is for the souls of man. It's for the souls of man. This age-old battle is between God and Satan. Israel has departed from living for and worshiping and serving the one true God. And they are following after the false god that Jezebel has convinced Ahab to bring into the nation and set up idols and begin worshiping Baal. A battle for the ages. It's a battle for the souls of Israel. God has, though, a man, as He always does. He has a man for the moment. But sometimes God's man is not prepared for the confrontation that's coming. So there has to be tests. There have to be moments of increasing their faith and trust in God. And that's what we've seen through our study of Elijah, is God has prepared him through these tests, through going to Ahab and telling him there's not going to be rain for 3.5 years, nor dew on the grass. and going to the brook Cherith and having the ravens bring him meat and bread, and going to the widow of Zarephath and having her and her household sustained by God daily for over three years. Then we saw God has brought Elijah back and to confront Ahab again and says, "You're the one that's troubling Israel, not me." God has been preparing Elijah for this moment. It's taken 3.5 years to increase his faith to the point where he can stand on Mount Carmel and just pray. God has sent Elijah, his man, to this place for this time to encounter evil, wickedness, idolatry. He's placed him in situations and circumstances where Elijah's had to trust God completely. And this trust has increased his faith. And this trust that has increased his faith has now placed his anchor firmly planted in the rock of his salvation. No matter the adversity that's going to come, it is planted deep, and he knows it will not be moved. Then God directs Elijah to come back and face Ahab again after these 3.5 years of drought. God's ready for the showdown. But this battle would not be fought by mortals. This battle would not be fought with swords nor spears. This battle would be a battle between the one true God and an imposter false god. On one side of the battle line stands Ahab and the hundreds of prophets who serve the false gods of Israel. And on the other side, we have Elijah, but Elijah's not alone. On the other side, we have Elijah ready for the battle, and he is standing with the Lord. So we have a rivalry of the ages, but we have a reality here of the ages. Notice verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them, therefore, give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets, he's going to let them go first. And Elijah says unto the prophets of Baal, choose you 1 bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For ye are many and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets until the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The reality of the ages here is the battle is a winner-take-all. The location's Mount Carmel, northern part of Israel near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The rules were simple. Each side take a bull. Cut it and offer it on the altar and no fire under the wood and have a time of prayer and call for your God to send fire and to consume your offering. The Baal worshipers were allowed to go first. They set up their altar, they set up their bull, they set up the wood, and they set about praying. The efforts of these prophets of Baal must have been impressive. Try to picture them. 450 prophets calling out in prayer. Drums are beating. The prophets are in formation, circling the bull, dancing and singing. The History Channel would have loved this. The National Geographic magazine would have run a photo feature of this spectacular religious dance of the culture of the prophets of Baal. This was an impressive prayer in man's eyes. Hundreds of people actively involved, participating for hour upon hour, calling out and pleading with their God. It's very striking then that when Elijah asked these prophets to call on Baal to send fire, they didn't shy away from the challenge. They accepted the challenge. They must have felt that there was a chance that their God would answer their prayers and send fire. Satan's the great deceiver. Remember, it's a battle between Jehovah and Satan. Satan has deceived these worshipers of Baal and Ashtaroth. Satan is able to do some miraculous false signs and wonders. And these prophets feel that their God can deliver. They are so confident. They accept the challenge and pray all day to the point that they're growing stressed. What started out as so optimistic in their eyes, so bright, so colorful, now begins to turn dark. There's a more sinister element beginning to show itself. They begin to cut themselves at this point. It becomes too painful, too dark to watch. These men were willing to go through a lot of self-inflicted agony before they were ready to admit defeat. And Elijah does not shorten this process. Before they can be convinced that the Lord Jehovah is God, they must see there is no other God. And he is allowing them to go from morning to evening doing whatever they desire to do to call out their God, to realize he's not going to answer them. But here's the tragedy. Verse 29. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the even sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The reality of the ages is there is no answer from a false god. When they called on Baal, there was no one there to answer. That's the problem. With every form of religion that replaces God, it leaves a hole where there's no help, no hope. No answer. Here's the question for every person who is not yet a Christian. Maybe you live for sports, or maybe you live for family, or maybe you live for your career, or maybe you live for the good you can do in the world. Reality. Can what you live for answer your prayers? For what you're living for, can it listen and answer your prayers? The reality, if it's anything other than God, no. With all these prophets and all this confidence, it's natural for this crowd of Israelites that are gathered to say, can all these people be wrong? Surely they believe what they're praying, and they go from morning to evening with no answer. Oh, but there's resolve here. We have the reality, but there's a resolve. We come to verse 30, and we see, and Elijah said unto the people, okay, enough, it's my turn. I've given you all day. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. You notice he never addresses Ahab. He never addresses the false prophets. He's always addressing the people. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar. He dug a ditch around his altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seeds. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, interestingly, fill 4 barrels with water. What's been going on for 3.5 years? No rain, no dew. Elijah says, bring water. Oh, come on, Elijah. There is no water. Well, they're near the Mediterranean Sea, so maybe it was salt water. But he says, bring 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. What's that going to do? It's going to saturate that sacrifice and that wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Well, that's an interesting study. It goes all the way to the temple. It goes all the way to Calvary. The evening sacrifice. That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. They had no question who he was praying to. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back. A resolve for the ages here. It was Elijah's turn, and we try to picture this. This one man stepping forward after all the commotion that's going on all day. He's opposed by so many, and he repairs the simple altar of the Lord that's been broken down. We are not told that anyone helped him. They just watched. In an effort to display the power of God, Elijah stacks the deck in the favor of the prophets of Baal. The odds are 450 at least to 1. Elijah was one man with God. But one man with God is more than all who stand against him. If God be for us, who can be against us? It was on a mountain of the very place Baal was worshipped and brought to life. He's using this place. Baal's 450 prophets got the first shot. When they failed, it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah had his sacrifice drenched 3 times with water. So much so that the water runs off and fills the trench. And he offers a simple prayer to God. He doesn't pray for hours. He prays for minutes. After all the frenzied activity of the prophets of Baal, Elijah's prayer is short and remarkably simple. But it was straightforward in what he wanted. They had prayed for hours. Elijah's prayed for minutes. And God responds. The response of the ages is in verse 38 and verse 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Oh, but that's not all. And the wood. Well, that's expected. And the stones. Oh, that's not expected. And the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. He is the God." The result of Elijah's prayer is incredible. It's not because of Elijah, because of the God of Elijah. God answers Elijah's prayer with fire, consuming the bull, the offering, consuming the wood, consuming the stones, consuming the water. I bet if you went up to that trench, there's not even mud in it. I bet it's dry, bone dry. Imagine the intensity of the fire that not only burned up the wood in the sacrifice, but it turned the stones dust. Think about this wonderful truth, though. The fire that fell from heaven from God fell on the sacrifice, not on the people. We miss that. God has been judging the people of Israel for 3.5 years because of their callousness and because of their idolatrousness. And yet, He shows mercy. Amen. And yet, the fire that falls does not consume the people. This makes me think of Calvary, where the judgment of God was poured out on the middle cross, upon the one on the middle cross. Not on the ones on either side. Not on the ones who are down below that have pierced His side and mocked Him and nailed Him to the cross. Not to the ones of the crowds who spit on Him. No, the judgment fell on Jesus alone. Mercy. Grace. The battle of the ages ended up really being no battle at all. It was really no contest. Elijah could have had continuous water pouring on his altar, and God would have consumed it all. The highly hyped battle ended up being no battle. And after all it was said and done, the people who had assembled, the spectators, they fell on the ground and they cry an interesting cry. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And yet, there is not a mass turning to Jehovah. This was not a mass conversion of the people. They were convinced of the existence of Jehovah God. But they were not converted. Nobody is saved by a miraculous sign. The sign leads to the conversion. The miraculous sign opens our eyes up and says, oh, He is God. He is able. He is capable. He is powerful. But now comes conversion. An amazing answer to prayer. Remember those foxhole prayers, what we call them? But in those desperate times, you pray out to God. They will convince you, if it's answered, that God exists. But that answered prayer will not incline your heart to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified." We constantly underestimate the power of the gospel to change hearts. 3 years of judgment on the entire nation. No rain, no drought did not cause a change of heart of the people. We saw that back in verse 21 when they don't even reply to Elijah's request of, if the Lord be God, follow him, but of Baal, then follow him. That 3 years of judgment have not converted the masses. They're still unconvinced. They come to Mount Carmel and they see the prophets of Baal trying to get their gods to answer with no avail. And they see this troubler, this man, simply repair an altar, have water poured on it, and say a simple prayer. Fire came from heaven and consumed it all. Not them all, but everything on the altar. And what they have now witnessed is that Jehovah lives. Jehovah is responding and hearing and answering. They see there is a God named Jehovah. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." What's the power of God unto salvation? The gospel of Christ. Not a miracle, not a prayer. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The human heart is not changed by fearful judgments or by miraculous displays of power. But only thing that changes the human heart is the redeeming love of God poured out by the dying, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel brings you to a point of decision. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He bids you come and follow Him. Will you yield your life to Him as Lord and Master? Will you receive Him as your personal Savior? Do not walk away convinced but not converted. Please do not walk away convinced, but not converted. King Agrippa said, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." He was convinced, but he wasn't converted. You may say, "But what will that mean for me? What's it going to cost me?" I can't answer that. It's different for every person. But the English sportsman by the name of C.T. Studd can answer that. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." Don't walk away convinced, but not perfect. Heavenly Father, Ma, we praise Your holy name. Over and over and over again, we see Your mercy and Your grace. Yes, You are a God that's holy and righteous and must judge sin. But You displayed on Mount Carmel again for all eyes to see that You are a God of mercy and that You're a God of grace. You did not consume the people with the fire. Lord, I don't know what You have for each and every one of us, but as these tests we go through in life, help us not to just brush them off, but help us to seek Your face and to grow by faith, because You are helping and preparing us for something to come. We're going to need that faith. There's a Mount Carmel in our future, a showdown, a battle for the ages. And when we come to that battle, help us to remember, however many that are numbered on one side, we're not singular on the other side. We stand with the Lord. Greater is He that's in me than He that's in the world. With everything is possible with God. Truly, help us, Lord, not to walk away convinced, but not converted. committed to you. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.